Good morning. Welcome. Hey, David mentioned these. You got them. They are in packs of 10. So go ahead and grab your pack. And he didn't mention what he failed to mention, which is fine, is that this is, you know, just a promo, an invite to this series, to our study of Philippians that we're in right now. And the title of the series is An Undefeated Joy. And so what I really challenge everyone to do is to take these and try to give 5 of them out really before next week. Actually, it's just would be really great because, as you'll see this morning, the passage that we're studying, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, really is so connected with verses 5 through 11. And 5 through 11 is one of the most studied, most written about, most popular, most important passages in all of the Bible. And so next week's going to be a really special week. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together next week. And so just look forward to seeing you and those who you can invite next Sunday. My name is Matt, and welcome. What I want to do is kind of set the stage for the study that we're doing this morning in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So you can go ahead and turn there. We have Bibles in the aisles available for you if you want to follow along with that. We are talking, the title of the message this morning is Joy Out of Conflict. And you might be thinking, that doesn't seem like those two things really go together, Matt. And they don't. That's why it's not joy in conflict. It's joy out of conflict. Although I think in conflict you can have joy. But I want to just define joy. We've done this so many times. I'm hoping that you will sort of know this definition of joy. Maybe by now you do. But it is a supernatural feeling of delight in the person, in the purposes, and in the people of God. That's a biblical definition of joy. That's a definition of joy that comes right out of the book of Philippians. A supernatural feeling of delight in the person, in the purposes, and in the people of God. So can I ask you this morning, how are you doing? How's your joy? I'm not talking about the presence of, some of you may be grieving, some of you may be upset. That's fine. We're not talking about the absence of grief. Grief comes, grief goes. We're talking about the presence of joy. The presence of joy. How are you doing? I'm telling you, this series, the book of Philippians, has really started to impact me. It's been so fun. Just this past week, I go to lunch with someone, and I want to ask them how they're doing. Instead, I say, how's your joy doing? Are you rejoicing? It's just awesome. I'm enjoying it. I'm really having a good time with it. So, definition of joy you have. Now, I want to give you the definition of conflict. I just sort of looked this up on the internet, or in a dictionary. Same thing for me. Talking about conflict. Conflict is a very real life thing. And the scriptures apply to real life. That's something that we're going to really get into this morning. The definition for conflict, incompatibility between two or more opinions, principles, or interests. Now, did you guys need me to define conflict? I don't think so, right? We all know what conflict is. But just for the sake of a definition, incompatibility between two or more opinions, principles, or interests. Conflict can steal your joy. In fact, it's maybe one of the primary stealers of joy. And in James chapter 4 on page 1012, and it's going to show on the slides, so you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there. I want to read a verse to you because I wonder, you know, you think about conflict. What really causes conflict? In James chapter 4, we get to see an answer to that. I'm going to just read it from the screen. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? See, what causes conflict is selfishness. Selfishness oftentimes is the main cause of conflict. And I think you guys know that I wanted to show that to you in Scripture. And while we're talking about conflict this morning, I just kind of want to get us going and thinking about conflict. And so I was looking on the internet, and I found 6 steps to make conflict better. I mean, worse. 6 steps to make conflict worse. I want to share these with you. Conflict is a real thing. It's really in our lives, and the Bible applies to it. But here's 6 steps to help you make it better. I mean, worse. Be sure, number one, to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so that you are in an explosive frame of mind. That's number one. Okay. Number two, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible. Then the other person cannot do anything practical to change the situation. Okay. Number three, assume you know, I don't know, I've never done any of these, I found this on the internet. Assume you know all the facts and you are totally right. The use of a clinching, I have no idea what this is all about. The use of a clinching Bible verse is helpful, especially. Speak prophetically for truth and justice and make sure you do most of the talking. These are 6 ways to make conflict better. Number four, with a touch of defiance, Announce your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with you, but do not take steps to initiate such a conversation. Okay, number five. Judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of all angry words. These are really helpful. Okay, number six. If the discussion should, alas, become serious, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid all possible solutions and go for absolute and total victory and unconditional surrender. So these are six steps to make conflict worse. Now, I shared these with you because I wanted you guys to start thinking about what you do in conflict. Because we all have conflict. We all experience conflict. Is it possible to have joy out of conflict? Is it possible to have joy when there's division? Is it possible to have unity when there's division? That's the subject of the passage this morning. And I know I have a lot of these lists, but joy is so important. I can't get off the internet, guys, but I was on the internet also, and I found another list, and this is something we'll go back to again and again throughout our series on an undefeated joy, but I found 50 ways to find joy when you're... Okay, 50 ways to find joy. I want to read you the title, though. 50 ways to find joy when you're happy. When you're happy, you feel better, you look better, you live longer. Here's how you can brighten your day. So I want to read some of these to you, and you guys can be the ones who decide whether or not we in this Undefeated Joy series have come up, or if Paul has given us some better strategies. Here's number one. These might make you a little uncomfortable, just as a warning. This is number 12. I'm skipping around here. I want to save some for future Sundays. Relish a juicy read. When you start a book and know that it's going to be good, take a moment to enjoy the tingling in your toes. I have no idea what they're talking about. Okay. Number 14. This is just crazy. Okay. Awaken your inner Julia child. Create a dish without a recipe from just the ingredients in your pantry. Discover your creative power. Now, I don't know if you guys know who Julia Child is. I did not until I went to Wikipedia. And it is worth it. Julia Child, Wikipedia, that's all I'm going to say. Okay. Number 15. Care for yourself. Gently brush your hair or massage your scalp every night before you go to bed. This simple ritual will relax you. Now, I just have a question. I'm curious about this. Why is it that when you massage your own scalp, it is like 50% less feeling good than if someone else does? That's one of the great mysteries of life. I do not understand. Your hands are just as strong as theirs. I do not understand. But... you know, this actually resolves an issue in our marriage, because I can tell you just a story for me and Kristen. You know, probably once a week, we're standing in the bathroom at the same time, and I say, she's brushing her hair, and I say, hey, can I use your brush? And she's like, why? You have no hair. And I'm like, I know, I just like the way it feels. See, this is the Undefeated Joy series, Kristen. I'm just trying to get some. Okay, number 18, climb something. Find a tree, a monument, or the highest point in your own town. Take in the view from the top and forget all your worries. Okay, we can try to apply that one after the service if you guys want. This is a really good one. Number 26, jump for joy. Literally, hopping up and down in place for 30 seconds infuses you with energy and youthful vigor. It also strengthens your bones. All right. Number 37, now this is a real interesting one. It says, croon in your car. Stash a cassette tape whose lyrics you know by heart in your glove compartment. When you're stuck in traffic, play it and sing along as loud as you can. Now, I have a problem with this one because I didn't know what croon meant. Raise your hand if you know what croon means. Okay, we got a few. See, I didn't know, so I had to look it up. And they say sing as loud as you can, but actually, here's the definition for croon. Croon means to hum or sing in a soft, low voice or a sentimental manner. So, croon in your car. Number 40, finish off a to-do list. All the type A people are like, oh yeah, undefeated joy. Finish off a to-do list. Set reasonable goals so that by the end of your work week, you can complete all your tasks. When Friday comes, TGIF, feel the weight of worry lift off your shoulders. Number 46, do the twist. The dance style is fun, silly, and easy, and it will make you laugh. Okay. These are for real, guys. These are for real. Okay. Here's the last two, and these are a little better. This one's not. I skipped this one. I can't believe I skipped this. Pat a pet. Rub a good dog. Scratch a cat. Pets love us unconditionally, and this will relieve your stress.
I can testify to that one. Okay, now here's the more serious ones. Build someone's future. Volunteer with a local charity to find a nonprofit or exempt organization, tax-exempt organization. You can go to this link. Number three, bow out gracefully. Next time you argue with someone, be the first person to relent and acknowledge the other person's point of view. You will both be smiling sooner. I just thought these are interesting, and I thought that it's worth mentioning those. But the Apostle Paul this morning in Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is going to give us a much better strategy. Really a strategy sort of similar to that last one, but a much better strategy for finding joy out of conflict. And that strategy is our main thing this morning. It's the main idea. It's the big idea. And it's adopt. We must adopt the selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Adopt the selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. And that's in verse 5. It says that. And we'll look at that in a minute. But before we do, I just want to say one more thing before I read the passage and open this time up in prayer. And this is the last thing. Kind of a long introduction, I know. But the last thing is this. You know, I think so often, and this passage that we're studying is so amazing. It's one of the most, like I said, written about, studied, most popular, most important passages in all of Scripture. So amazing. One of the most challenging things about this passage is that Paul, as God is speaking through him, brings together our lives, the practical day-to-day of our lives, and the cross of Jesus Christ. He brings them together so close you can't even see the air in between them. Practical life and your beliefs. Your theology. See, most of us believe in, we have theology, we have beliefs, we have faith. We kind of have over here the cross. You know, like Jesus, God, the cross. We kind of have that over here. And that's something we believe in. And then over here is like our life. It's how we respond in situations. It's how we deal with conflict. And they're so far apart. They're so far apart. You know they are. This is how it is in your life. And Paul, in the God's Word this morning, is telling us, bring them close together. Be a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever seen our logo, that's kind of the heart behind it. Be cross-centered. Bring the cross from way over here and your life from way over here and bring them together. Bring the cross into the center of your life. All the practical things of your life, how you respond in conflict, how you deal with tragedy, how you deal with uncertainty, bring the cross into the center. That's what a passionate disciple does. It's the cross-centered life. And so turn to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And I want to read the passage and pray. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you for this time of studying your word. Father, you say of your scriptures that it is breathed out by you, Holy Spirit, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That we, your people, may be competent, may be equipped for every good work. That's our prayer. That's what we want to go for this morning. Help us, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, Paul, the main thing, God's word to us, is adopt the selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. Okay? You got it? Good. Now, the way Paul sets this up, to give you sort of an outline, a sense of organization for the outline that you have in your bulletin, this is how it goes, okay? First, Paul is going to talk about these four things, and really, in the way I look at it, he's giving five huge, big things, big realities, big motivating reasons for us to adopt the selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at those first.
Second, we see just two practical ways that we can adopt and implement the selfless attitude of Jesus Christ. So that's the outline. That's where we're going. So Philippians 2, verse 1 through 2a, you'll see in your outline, is motivating reasons why to adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. And real quickly, I want to give you five things here, but I want to say something to you about the first four. Now look down at your text, and I want you to see this sentence. Let's read it together. Okay, you're looking down. All right, here we go. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, what we see here, really, and I don't want to kind of go all English class on you, but we have a grammatical construct here Paul is intentionally using for rhetorical effect. Okay? Paul's trying to get a point across, and he's using a certain kind of construct. And here's what it is. It's a conditional clause. And you guys are familiar with this. He's saying, if this is true, and it is true, then do this. Does that make sense? So I'll give you an example just kind of in everyday practical language. It's like Paul could say, I could say to you, hey, I think you should drive. Like, let's say we're planning lunch after the service. I think you should drive. I could say that, right? I could say that. Okay, or I could say it this way. Check this out. I could say, well, you have a car, I don't. Gas is in your car. Your keys are already in your hand, and you're parked closest. And all of these are true, therefore, you should drive. Does that make sense? There's a rhetorical impact. There's a persuasive impact in the way that I just said that. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's saying, if these four things are true, and they are, he's not asking them, are they true? He's saying, if these four things are true, you could almost put the word, take the word if out and put since. Since these four things are true, you should do this. So let's read it again now that you understand what he's doing here. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So now let's run through these. The first one is encouragement in Christ. Number one, encouragement in Christ. The word here for encouragement literally means to be called to one side. So just imagine when someone encourages you that they feel this calling to come right alongside you, put their arm around you and encourage you and help you go forward. So Paul's saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and you do, then make my joy complete. And so by being like-minded, I want to draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. This verse will be up on the screen. But here's another place where Paul talks about a similar thing. He says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Same word, encouragement too. Now you might say, why am I sharing this verse? Well, if you remember from last week, in verse 30 of chapter 1, the very verse before this verse, Paul says, you guys are suffering and I am also suffering. We are engaged in the same conflict. And so he says, we have this fellowship of sufferings in Christ. And then he goes into chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, and then we're also encouraged together. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. There's this sense of fellowship in both of these things, and that leads us actually to the third one, but we'll go to the second one first. But here's the deal. Look up here for a second. Encouraged people are free to be selfless and to encourage other people. Paul's saying, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and you do, make my joy complete by being like-minded and do these other things. We'll talk about them in a minute. But encouraged people. He's reminding them, you guys are so encouraged in Christ. Encouraged people are free to be selfless, to adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Number two, comfort from love. They're right there in the text. This outline is not complicated. Number two, comfort from love. The kind of love that Paul is talking about here is God's love for sinners. Does God's love for you as a sinner, does it comfort you? Not this morning. Has it ever comforted you? Are you comforted by that? The answer is yes. And since you have comfort from love, the word could also be solace or consolation from God's love for sinners. Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Romans 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Here's the deal. Loved people are free to selflessly love other people. And Paul's saying, you guys, I want to remind you, you are so loved. You have so much comfort from God's love. Stop acting like you don't. You are free to love other people, to be selfless, to adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. You're not operating on a deficit. You're operating on an overflow. That's what Paul's saying. He's reminding them.
Number three, participation in the Spirit.
The word here, participation, is one that we actually looked at earlier in our study in chapter 1. And the word here is koinonia, and it's really fellowship. It's fellowship. Say, if you have any participation, any deep abiding connection in the Holy Spirit,
and you do.
So the Holy Spirit, who is he talking about here? He's talking about the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic presence of God in our lives, transforming us, securing us, leading us, guiding us, counseling us, comforting us, teaching us. Paul is saying, if you have any participation in the Spirit, and you do, then complete my joy by being like-minded.
Number four, affection and sympathy.
Affection and sympathy. And here Paul's talking about feelings. He's saying, this is like good Samaritan-like compassion. He's saying, do you have compassion? Have you learned from Christ's compassion? How to feel for others when they're in a hard situation? He's saying, if you have, and he's saying, and you have, then complete my joy by being selfless, adopting the selfless mindset of Christ.
Affectionate and compassionate people have learned to acutely feel and respond to others' needs.
So he gives these four things. It's this powerful, rhetorical, convincing, persuasive statement that Paul is making here. He says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then he says, number five, and this is actually a command. He says, and this is interesting, guys, this is a command. He says, complete my joy. Look down at your text. Is this for real? How selfish of Paul. Think about it. How come he gets to tell people to make him happy?
Complete my joy.
It's the only command in this passage. What do you think about that?
Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind.
Now, I give this to you as our fifth motivating reason for adopting the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ, because I really think that that's what this does. This will motivate you. So I want you to think about this.
Number one, let's just think about what Paul just said. Complete my joy. Give you a couple of little observations, A, B, C, D. A,
think about as this letter is read aloud to the Philippian church, because that's what happened with these original letters. Think about the theme of joy, how many times the word joy has come up already in our study of Philippians. That's why we titled the series, An Undefeated Joy. Think about how they would feel when they hear it again. It's this resonating, echoing word. And Paul's saying, now complete my joy.
B, see the love in this. This is not self-serving. Think about it. If I tell you, hey, listen,
I really, really want you, Jetta, to walk with God. Okay? I'm telling you, I want you to walk with God. I want you to resist temptation. I really want you to live your life for Jesus Christ. And I say to you, if you don't do that, it's going to make me really unjoyful. It's going to really affect me. I'm going to grieve it. Would you please make me joyful by walking with Christ? Is that selfish of me? No, it's not, is it? It's actually very loving. It's very caring. I'm letting her know I am emotionally invested in her walk with the Lord. See, Paul's not being selfish here. He's actually being extremely loving and caring. You know, another thing, this is sort of point C, learn how to encourage from this example. Think about this for a second. Paul's like, hey, guys, complete my joy. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, guys, could you make me joyful for like the first time ever? You guys are really frustrating me here. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, complete my joy. Why does he say that? Because he's already spent all of the verses really up until this point saying how joyful they've already made him. Think about the encouraging impact of this. You know, think about how we encourage people to kind of go up to someone and say, listen, like, it seems like everything you do encourages me. And you're doing so much for people. You're serving others. You're so healthy. You're so doctrinally right. You're really walking with the Lord. There's this one area. Honestly, it's a small area. It is important. But I just want to ask you to kind of finish. You know, don't fall short of the finish line. Finish. Complete my joy. Keep going. You're acknowledging all that they... By using the word complete, you're acknowledging all that they've already done in your encouragement to them. This is how we should encourage people.
Learn how to encourage people from this example. Point D, understand the importance of this biblically.
Understand the importance of the joy of the leaders, spiritual leaders that God has put in your life.
Hebrews 13, verse 17, I'm going to put that up. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with a groaning. For what? For that would be of no advantage to you."
He's saying, and so what Paul is actually commanding them to do and saying, complete my joy as their pastor, as their founding church planter, is very, very thoroughly biblical. He's saying, complete my joy. You need to do this. It's not only biblical, it's just common sense. What advantage would it be to you if the guy who you're asking, or the men who you're asking, or the leaders, men or women who you're asking to lead you spiritually, are depressed all the time? What advantage would that really be to you?
I assure you, it would be of no advantage to you. And that's why the scripture says that. So, complete my joy.
The main thing this morning is adopt a selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. You guys know what the word adopt means, right? You're kind of walking up to something and you're like, I don't really have that right now, but I'd like to adopt it. That's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus Christ, selfless mindset. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Make it your mindset. Make it your mindset.
And so adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. First, we looked at five motivating reasons why we should do that. And now I want to show you the
first of two practical ways to do it. And the first one is seek unity. You'll see it right here in the text. Let's read it. Starting in verse 2.
Paul says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, in one mind, and of one mind." All right. Lost my notes for that point, I think. Unless they're here, and they are here. All right. So, unity. In verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord.
Okay, guys, how can we miss this? You know, it's funny, this week I was studying this passage, and it was kind of like, you know, we need to like really parse and dissect all the different little nuances of the different words that Paul uses here. You know, he says, have the same mind, but then he says, have the same love, and then he says, be unified. And I was sitting here, I was just doing it, and I felt like I was splitting hairs, and the reason is because I was. Because there's really no need to. Paul is saying four times in four different ways the same thing. What is he saying? He's saying seek unity. He's saying be unified. How can we miss that?
Let's read it again. You can't miss it. Being of the same mind, in case you didn't get it. Having the same love, in case that wasn't clear. Being in full accord. And one more time, and of one mind.
Why would Paul need to say this to the Philippians? Why would he need to say this to the Philippians? The reason is because we know from the letter to the Philippians that this was the one thing in the church of Philippi. Perhaps there's a couple other things, but this is one of the things that was a struggle for them. In chapter 4, verse 2, check it out later, Paul pleads with two specific women to agree in the Lord. The same word as he uses here for mind. He says that they would have the same mindset in the Lord.
Agree in the Lord. And John 17:21, Jesus prayed, he said, that they may all be one, talking of the church, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may know that you have sent me.
There's a great apologetic, there's a great evangelistic effect of the unity of the church when others see the unity that believers have.
We'll talk about unity and define it in a second. But Acts 2, 42 through 47,
check it out. There's such an emphasis on the unity of the early church. And the thing about unity, though, is that it can kind of be the silent assassin, in a sense. You know, because as we've been studying Philippians, I don't know if you've noticed, but the tone of Philippians is Paul's like, I really want to encourage you guys. You're a good church. I don't have any majorly huge thing I want to confront you on as a church. And so they might be thinking, yeah, pat ourselves on the back, we're doing good. But see, that's the thing. Unity, or divisiveness, the opposite of unity, is subtle. and a church that maybe believes the right things, and a church that's serving really hard, and a church that's sharing the gospel might think that everything's cool, but if they're not being careful in making sure that they have unity, that they have the same mindset, it can tear you apart. I remind you, last week, Paul was talking about, you know, that they need to live worthy of the gospel in the face of persecution. That was pressure from the outside. This week, he's sort of gone inside and he says, you need to live worthy of the gospel internally, in the face of internal conflict, things that make it hard from the inside. And so unity was extremely important. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says unity? Paul is not talking about major doctrinal points here. He's not saying everybody has to agree. I'm sorry. If he were talking about major doctrinal points, he would be talking in a different way. That's just not the subject here. He is not telling us that they must agree on every single preference and every single opinion. That is not unity. Paul is not talking about that here. Let me give you some examples. It should be, and it is, and it must be possible to have unity, deep fellowship with another Christian, unity, the same mindset. If they vote for Obama and you vote for McCain. Yeah, I just said that. Seriously. Unity. What you believe about birth control. What you think is the best worship style. What you think about speaking in tongues. These things, preferences, opinions, very important. No, I did not say that they're not important. Don't confuse me. I did not say they're not important. I did not talk about them in a cavalier way. I didn't say they don't matter. I think in all of those things, you should think very carefully about how you vote, about whether you use birth control, about all of these things. You should think very carefully with your Bible what? Closed? No. With your Bible open. As a Christian, you should think very carefully about these things. But when we find differences on these things as Christians, they should not divide us in spirit. They might divide us in groups, but in spirit, in our mindset, in our fellowship together, they should not divide us. We should have a deeper unity. This is a mindset. This is an attitude about one another. This is an internal spiritual unity that we are talking about here. Not necessarily all the pianos being in the same room, just all the pianos being tuned to the same key. We often selfishly settle for division, especially when the pressure is on. Now, I want to point your attention to this word. Look back down at your text. You see the word mind. In verse 2, Paul uses the word mind twice. The word here, as you'll see it on your outline, is the word phroneo. And really the word means mindset. It means attitude. Okay? It's a key word in the book of Philippians. In the New Testament, we see this word 26 times. And we see 10 of those occurrences in the book of Philippians. So this is a real key issue in the book of Philippians. We've talked about how a major theme in Philippians is joy, obviously. Now I want to introduce to you another major theme in Philippians, and it's your mindset. It's your attitude. It's the way you view things. It's your opinions. It's what you think about. It's your phroneo. The definition means to think a certain way, to have a mindset or a mentality. This word comes up in chapter 1, verse 7, twice in chapter 2, verse 2, in verse 5, in chapter 3, verse 15, again in chapter 3, verse 15, so on and so forth. I can give you the references later. Now, why do you think this is important? Do you think that it's at all significant that I just said to you that two of the major themes in the book of Philippians, obviously subservient to the major theme of Jesus Christ, but two of the major themes in Philippians are joy in your mindset, in your attitude, and what you think about? Do you think that's significant at all? I submit to you that it's extremely significant. That they work together, that they operate as partners. Your mindset is very crucial to your joy. And Paul knows this. And that's why he's talking about it. And that's why he mentions this 10 times in the book of Philippians. Mindset. To think a certain way. Phroneo. So, just as an illustration, have you guys seen these Coca-Cola commercials with Bill Frist and James Carville? You guys seen these? You guys even know about these? These Coke commercials, you guys don't have limited cable? I have limited cable. It's really good. Just kidding, it's not. But James Carville and Bill Frist, major Republican, Bill Frist, major Democrat, Bill Clinton's campaign manager, James Carville. Okay, what happens? They're in this debate. They're having a heated debate. And James Carville says something and Bill Frist goes, "Jinx, you got to buy me a Coke." And then they walk outside and they go to one of those stands in Washington, D.C. And James Carville has to buy Bill Frist a Coke. He buys him a Coke. The music kind of goes up. It's really happy. And they're just drinking Coke and they start kind of touring Washington, D.C. together. They're riding on top of a double-decker bus together. They go to like a museum together. They go to a Washington Nationals baseball game together, I think, and they're cheering together. These are two of the most harsh, severe opponents politically in Washington, D.C. But what brings them together? Oh yeah, baby. Coca-Cola. And so every time you see that commercial from now on, or if you haven't seen it, when you do see it, I want you to think about unity in the church and division in the church. And not Coca-Cola, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is supposed to bring even people that have different opinions on things that are really a big deal, supposed to bring them together. Bring our hearts together. There's this deeper mindset that we need to have, the spiritual unity. An example from church history is John Wesley and George Whitefield. Have you guys heard of these guys? George Whitefield, major, major Calvinist. If you don't know what Calvinism is, we're not going to do a lecture on that this morning. But Calvinism is the belief, is people who would say they are Calvinists, would say they follow John Calvin. And what they would say is, they would say, I really want to emphasize and I really believe in, and those who are Calvinists are going to be so mad at me. They're going to think I just totally didn't do justice to Calvinism. But Calvinism, you know, believes that people are predestined and it's more about God choosing them for His glory than it is about free will and them choosing God. And so that's Calvinist. And then over here is Arminians. And Arminians argue, they say, hey, no, we want to argue for free will. We really think people have a choice. God doesn't choose us. That's not fair. We get to choose. Everyone gets a free choice. You guys can debate this later. Please don't ask me about it after the service. Maybe we can preach on it sometime. But here's the deal. Those are two very big deals in Christianity. Those are two very big debates that are going on. George Whitefield, major proponent of Calvinism. John Wesley, good friend of George Whitefield, major, if not the major, proponent of Arminianism. And someone once said to George Whitefield, they said, hey, George, you know, do you think that you're going to see John Wesley in heaven? Seriously. I know you guys are friends and everything, but I mean, this guy's an Armenian. Do you think you're going to see him in heaven? What do you think George Whitefield said? He said, no, I don't. And he said, really? I kind of thought you might say that. I wasn't expecting you to, though, also at the same time. And he goes, I won't see him because he'll be so much closer to the throne of God than I will be. I just won't ever get a chance to see him. See, that's phroneo. That's unity. That's the attitude. That's the mindset that Paul's talking about here. He's saying there should be something that brings us together deeper than having to agree on every single opinion that we have. So, application. In your relationships, do you selfishly settle for division? That's selfish. Passively, do you do this? Or aggressively, do you do this? Or do you selflessly seek unity? Who's the one person, or what is the one issue in your life where you need to cease selfish settling for division and selflessly seek unity with them? There was a lot of S's in that sentence. Who's the one person in your life that you need to selflessly seek unity with? That's the question. I'm not saying you go and confront them. Yeah, you're right. I've been in conflict with this person for too long. It's time that I go sit them down and confront them. No, I didn't say that at all. I said, go sit them down, but don't bring your rights with you. Leave your rights at home and humbly come to them and seek unity, selflessly adopting the mindset of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been talking this morning, our main thing, this is the main thing from this passage, adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Just in case you're wondering where I got that main point from, see verse 5. Have this mind, same word, phroneo, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or other translations say, which was in Christ Jesus. Have the mindset of Christ. That's where I get the main idea from. First, we gave you 5 reasons why. They came right from the text. Second, I gave you a practical way to do that, to seek unity. And now number 3, the second practical way to do that is to put others first. Look at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Put others first.
The word here, rivalry, is an interesting word. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 17, when we studied this earlier, where Paul's talking about these preachers who are preaching from false motives, really to rival themselves against Paul and to put themselves above him. The word actually has a meaning that is a political-like self-promotion. It's to rival with someone. He says, in our passage, he says, do nothing from rivalry. Or conceit. The word conceit means vainglory, thinking too highly of yourself. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves.
The word count there literally is the word count. You could put the word consider in there, but the word means to assign value. You guys count things? When I was a waiter at a restaurant, I worked at Olive Garden for like 3 or 4 years. And if you've been a waiter, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. But when you get, you know, you work a long shift and you collect all your tips and you get to the end of your shift, you have all this money. You know, there's the real type they organize people that already have it counted and organized. But there's me, and I have like this huge crumpling pile of ones and fives and just cash in my apron at the Olive Garden. OK, and so what do I have to do? I have to go to a table. The store's closed at this time. I have to sit down. I have to pull it out and lay it on the table. And then what do I have to do? I have to count it. And so I put it all out. I flatten the dollar bills out. And as I'm looking at it, usually there's, you know, a few 20s. If I was really nice to someone, maybe a 50. There's fives, there's ones, there's tens. And so it's all out there right in front of me. What do I do? Left to right, right? Ones are here. Fives, tens, 20s. I'm counting. I'm putting it together. Paul's saying here, count others more significant than yourselves. So when you think about yourself, you go, one. When you think about others, you go, 20. Count others more significant than yourselves.
Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, you might be thinking, there really doesn't need to be a whole lot of examination of look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But you might be thinking, you know, hey, Matt, I do this. I'm kind of like the servant extraordinaire. I don't do anything for myself.
Anybody thinking that? Maybe you don't need to raise your hand.
You might be thinking, I really do this.
Well, let me just remind you, if you're thinking that, of the context.
The context is, Paul's writing to this church in hard times. He's writing to them when they are maxed out. He's writing to them when there is conflict with people. He's writing to them when there is persecution from the outside.
He's writing to them at a time when the world says, of all times, right now, you need to look out for number one. You need to look out for yourself. That's when he's writing to them. He's writing to them at the hardest time ever to actually look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what he's talking about.
And so this is challenging for all of us, even those of us who maybe say, hey, I'm always helping people out. Even when it's hard, even when you're maxed out, Paul's saying, there is great joy if you will do that. The opposite of what the world would tell you or what you would intuitively think, there is great joy when you have nothing else to give and you pour the last bit out. There's great joy. There's great joy. When you look around at the people in our church, go ahead, look around for a second. Just look around. Look around. Yep. You look around. When you look around at the people in our church, not just your own family, do you actually consider them more important than yourself?
Paul's writing to a church.
Who's the one person in our church this week that you can begin spending some of your time looking out for their interests? It's interesting. When I was an 18-year-old, I was living in North Carolina, and I had a nice truck. I had a Nissan truck. I was really into my car. I don't know if you guys went through that phase. Some people did, some people didn't. I did.
And so I had this really nice truck. I had really nice wheels. I had big tires. It was kind of a big, kind of mudding, kind of redneck truck, but not really. It was still cool and kind of, you know, like it could kind of go both ways. You could kind of hang with different crowds with this truck. It was really cool. So I had this truck, and what happened was, This place where I was working, they had a truck donated to them that was nicer than the truck that I had. And it was extended cab. Mine was a single cab. So I was like, I started thinking. I was like, they just had this donated. They're just going to use it as a work truck. I was like, man, I'm just going to go right before they even think about what they're going to do with this truck. I'm just going to tell them, hey, let's just switch them out. So we did. They were like, whatever, we just had it donated. We don't know anything about it. Let's just switch it out. I'm like, cool, yeah, I already checked it out. Like, when you guys weren't looking, I was investigating everything. And so then we switched out the trucks. I took my, so I spent, literally, I'm not kidding, I probably spent an entire week. I would work my job until 5 p.m., 5:30 p.m. I would go eat the fastest dinner I could possibly eat. I would go down to this garage where I had the two trucks, okay? And I was in the process of turning my old truck into a bare, naked, terrible, no accessories truck and putting all of my sweet accessories on this new truck that would be for me. And so it was so meticulous, and I probably spent 2 weeks every day. I would work really hard. I had this unbelievable amount of energy. It was amazing. Like, I just don't know where it all came from. When I was working on something that was really going to benefit me for myself, like, energy was just coming out of nowhere. It was amazing. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that. And so I was sitting there, I mean, for literally 2 weeks, I was just tweaking things. I was moving the stereo. I was installing the stereo. I was moving the tires. I was doing things you guys would have no, you guys would not believe I know how to do these things. But when I really have something that's going to benefit me, I can do amazing things. And you guys are the same way. I mean, it's just amazing. And so I'm sitting here just transferring all the good stuff from this older truck to this newer truck. And I'm, you know, creating the most bare bones work truck that this camp has ever seen. And so I finished the process. I've got my new truck. It's better. And I go with it. No one really knew anything about these kinds of trucks. So no one really knew how selfish I was being, except for this one guy. And he came up to me and he said, after, you know, this 2 weeks of me kind of being invisible to everyone in the whole entire place that I worked, he came up to me and he said, man, Matt, if you spent just a small percentage of the effort that you expend on working for things that benefit you, on working for things that benefit others, man, what a blessing your life would be. And I remember hearing that and going, oh, man, he's so right. I have so much energy when I'm working for something that's for me. What a blessing my life could be if I could direct that to someone else. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, I think it's interesting, just even in this verse, just a little quick side note, that Paul does say, look not only to your own interests. He kind of acknowledges that. You have to look out for your own interests. That's just kind of an interesting thing about the Bible. The Bible kind of assumes that you're going to look out for your own interests. It's just kind of, the Bible's true. It just makes sense in real life. It just assumes it. You know, it never commands it. Paul's not commanding, hey, you better look out for yourself. That's worldly wisdom. The Bible assumes it. You know, it's just interesting. Like, I remember I had a conversation with a friend a long time ago, and he was like, you know, I really realize how to apply the great commandment to my life. I'm like, really? And, you know, the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as what? Yourself, right? Okay. He said, I really figured out how to apply the great commandment to my life. I said, really? What'd you learn? He said, I haven't been loving myself. I was like, okay. It's like, I need to love myself first, because it says love your neighbor as yourself. I need to love myself really well first and then love my neighbor in the same way. And I was like, man, that is not what the Great Commandment is saying. There is not a command in the Great Commandment for you to love yourself. The Great Commandment, Jesus' teaching there, is assuming that you will selfishly love yourself. He's saying love your neighbor in the same way. Same thing here with Paul. I just wanted you guys to know, in case you hear some sort of self-help, twisted biblical teaching, the Bible does not command to love yourself. Though, if you go to Genesis 1, the Bible does teach that you would assign significant value to your life because you're created in the image of God. And it is wrong to not take care of yourself. But the Bible doesn't command to love yourself. The Bible does not command to look out for your own interests. It just says, hey, I know you're doing this, but also look out for the interest of others. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Five really good reasons why we should do this. Two very practical ways to do it. Number one, seek unity. Number two, put others first. Now, in conclusion, Paul, I want to kind of prepare you for next week. Paul here gives this amazing first four verses. And he starts it, as you saw, with these four, and you can maybe say five if you organize it the way I did, reasons why we should adopt the selfless mindset. Reasons why we should seek to be unified by being selfless. He gives us these four reasons why we should do it. Okay? That would be enough. But then in verse 5, starting in verse 5 and going through verse 11, Paul then... So just imagine there's a little hill, and that's the five reasons he gave us. In between the hill is the command. And then he in verses 5 through 11, Paul just resurrects this enormous mountain. And he says, if the five reasons didn't motivate you, now I'm going to give you the most amazing, inspiring example that if this doesn't motivate you, there's just something wrong. There's something wrong. And that's verses 5 through 11. And what he does is he paints the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. He paints the picture of the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, I started off the message talking about, you know, we have the cross over here. And we have our real lives over here. We have our conflict over here. We have our marriages over here. We have these things that affect us in the day to day over here. And the main heart, I think, of what God wants to say to us this morning and next week is we've got to bring them together. You've got to bring the cross into your living room in your conversation with your wife. You've got to bring the cross into your staff meeting. So Paul's about to go into this verses 5 through 11, and it's going to be big time, and we're going to look at it next week. But that's the deal. It's the cross-centered life. It's bringing the cross into the middle of your conflict, into the middle of these things. And I have this book that I wanted to read a little quote to you from. The book is titled Living the Cross-Centered Life. And I just want to say, this is the secret to joy. This is the secret to having joy out of conflict, having the cross-centered life, adopting the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. I just want to read to you a little sample here. This guy, he's just talking about Paul. He says, he's quoting a scholar here. He says, G.A. Carson writes of Paul, he cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. John Piper, another scholar, agrees. He says, Paul was utterly mastered, held captive by the one great scene in history, a cross on Golgotha, and on it the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In every epistle, Paul kept the atoning death and the resurrection of Jesus at the center. Jesus, as he did in his personal preaching and teaching, or just as he did in his personal preaching and teaching, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the reason I read you that story, or the reason I read you those quotes, because that's what it's all about, the cross-centered life. And did you guys ever play the old Nintendo? Anybody? Okay, old Nintendo, we still have some people? Okay, the old Nintendo, you'll see why I'm talking about this. But the old Nintendo, it's a long story how I got an old Nintendo, and I can tell you that later. My parents did not want me to have one. But I did get one, and I used to play it all the time, and they didn't like how much I played it. So I want to see if any of you have ever heard this, but my parents came up with this, and I really do think they fabricated it, but it might be true. I'll know if you guys have heard it too. But they said, you can't leave your game paused. You have to turn the system off, or it will freeze, and the game screen will be etched onto the TV permanently. You guys ever heard that? Anybody? You've heard it? Okay. Maybe it's true. Jeremy's heard it? Okay. We've heard, so that some other people have heard this. Maybe it's true. Maybe one of you have a TV with, like, you know, Duck Hunt still etched on there or something. But to me, as a young kid, I mean, this was just terrifying. I'm sitting here trying to picture myself watching MacGyver, you know, figure out some amazing thing with, you know, Zelda, like, etched in the middle of the screen or something. And I'm just like, okay, fine, I'll turn it off. Gosh, I was on level 10. I was just about to beat King Koopa. Yeah, I said King Koopa. And, I mean, it was just awesome. It was frustrating, but I believed my parents. I guess they didn't make it up. But I just remember thinking that wouldn't be good to have a scene from Mario etched onto our TV. But there's a sense in which we need to have, as this book just said, the scene of the cross paused and etched into our lives. into every single thing, every single conversation, every single conflict, every single hard thing. It would be there. That scene would be before us. That's the cross-centered life. That's what it's all about. That's what we need to do. How do we do this? I mean, how do you even process it? Think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God eternal, the creator of the worlds, the creator of the universe. Think about this. God on a Roman cross, 5 to 7 inch spikes nailed to it. The most humiliating death one can even fathom. I mean, how do you even process that? How are you so unaffected by that? It's amazing. It's unbelievable. Can you imagine the next conflict you have if the cross with the Son of God nailed to it was sitting right next to you? Can you fathom yourself pushing and fighting selfishly for your own rights with Jesus just hanging there? No. The cross-centered life is adopting the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it is. That's the cross-centered life. We need to take the cross and put it in the middle of our lives, in the middle of our church, in the middle of our small groups, in the middle of our classroom, in the middle of our staff meeting, in the middle of our reality. God has put it in the middle of time. He's put it in the middle of the universe. We can put it in the middle of our lives. That's the key. That's the secret to joy out of conflict. Next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we're going to really focus on the cross by studying the passage that Paul writes next. And I want to read it to you in closing prayer. Follow along if you have your Bible open. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Adopt the selfless mindset of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.